put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God, which have believed in God, may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So when I began last week, I pointed out that verses 1 through 8 are actually a whole unit. They're bookended in verse 1 and in verse 8 by references to good works. And after an entire chapter in Titus 2 of breaking down how each kind of person in the church can be taught to do good works, that theme continues here in Titus 3 as Paul insists that it's Titus's job as an elder, as well as the job of other elders, to, in verse 1, he says, put them in mind, or to remind them, to actually follow through on all those behaviors that were described in chapter 2. And last week we saw specific areas of concern in our behavior toward the outside world, to all people, but especially those in authority. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that we're to be ready with our submission and our service and in our speech and in our self-control. And then in verse 3, we saw that we're to be ready with self-awareness. Right? The reason we're to be kind and gracious in the world is that we remember, in verse 3, we ourselves were also sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's no biblical reason to despise the unbelieving world because what they do is what we were. What we were wasn't pretty either. And yet verse 4 begins with one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. More than once, the Word of God describes our natural state. And then there's this expression of divine intervention by saying, well, all that's true, but, right? So for example, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes us as wrath-ready children of disobedience, hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. And that's by grace are you saved. So Paul's using a similar statement of divine intervention here in Titus 3. In verse 3, he's described, well, we were foolish and disobedient, lustful, pleasure-seeking, jealous, malicious, envious, hateful people. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so as we concentrate there on verses 4 through 8, I want to point out there's essentially two main ideas in those verses. The first is that salvation represents the good work from God for us. And the second is that salvation requires good works for God from us. And so first, salvation represents the good work from God for us. The work of God on our behalf is described clearly in verses 4 through 7. In fact, it is likely those verses are the faithful saying that Paul is talking about in verse 8. And three ideas really stand out in verses 4 through 7. First, we have experienced God's kindness. In verse 4, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. To really have that verse sink in, you have to keep in mind that juxtaposition that there is with verse 3. We were foolish and disobedient, deceived, lustful, malicious, envious, hateful, pleasure seekers. I mean, that's just a beautiful picture, right? But God looked on us, he says in verse 4, in kindness and in love. These characteristics of God's nature are all the more striking when it's set against that background of the sinful creatures that we are. We're undeserving of his kindness and his love. But as Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So look at what Paul says about the kindness and love of God. They're not just feelings, right? They're actions. They have appeared toward man. That is a theme in Paul's letter here to Titus. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see he said that the grace of God appeared. And then chapter 2, verse 13, the glory of God appeared. And if we're going to alliterate, then in chapter 3, verse 4, the goodness of God appeared. We're only deserving of God's wrath, right? Paul said in Ephesians, we were children of wrath, even as others, just like everybody else. Those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ are not saved because we were some precious little diamond in the rough that God just had to have. We're all rough and no diamond. We're saved because the sovereign God of creation is a God of mercy and love, and he determined to glorify himself by focusing that mercy and love on the least deserving of people. And in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that mercy and love appeared. I love that word appeared that he uses there. It's the Greek word epiphano, an epiphany. The appearance of Jesus was an epiphany of kindness and love towards us. So salvation represents the good work of God for us. First, because we've experienced his kindness, but also we have received his righteousness. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 5 has actually been called by commentators the high water mark of the doctrine of regeneration in the New Testament. When we talk about being born again, or we talk about regeneration, that's the idea here. Someone who's born again, who's regenerated, who's given new life. It is just a fantastic statement about the truth in regard to salvation. The first thing Paul does is tell us how regeneration did not happen. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Virtually every religion in the world teaches that somehow our acts of righteousness, our actions, are required for salvation. Whether it is traveling to Mecca or giving to charity or following the Roman Catholic ordinances or even being baptized, None of that is effective in gaining righteousness. Salvation is not something that is earned by what you do. Salvation cannot be earned by sinful humanity, because all sinful humanity is described in verse 3, right? Foolish and disobedient, deceived, lustful, malicious, envious, hateful, pleasure seekers. There's no good thing in there. They cannot earn righteousness. And so Paul tells us first how salvation, how regeneration did not happen. It didn't happen because you or I did something good. But here's how salvation did happen: because of God's mercy and his washing of us and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he says. Those two terms that he uses, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, these are two tandem acts in salvation, and both of them are the work of God alone. In the washing of regeneration, we're cleansed from our sins. He removes the filth and the wickedness of our former sinful selves. We're born again in regeneration. That washing is not to be confused with baptism. That would be a work of our own. This is the removal of sins through the work of Jesus Christ. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit is a reference to the work that the Spirit does in bringing a dead sinner to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, draws us to faith, brings us to life, indwells us with His Spirit. None of those are describing something that we could accomplish ourselves. Salvation is the work of God alone. Salvation is the work of Christ alone. Look, right here in this passage, Paul is making another great statement about the deity of Jesus. He says in verse 4 that all this salvation, this goodness and kindness came in verse 4 from God our Savior. But look at how he says it in verse 6. It's shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, we understand they are one and the same. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so God in the flesh came so that we might be made righteous through Him. And so salvation is the good work from God for us. First, because we've experienced God's kindness, and secondly, because we've received God's righteousness. And then thirdly, in verse 7, we've gained His inheritance. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that statement about inheritance is at the end of the verse, but Paul can't seem to resist one more statement about salvation being God's work alone. He says we are justified by His grace, His undeserved favor towards us. God has declared us to be righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. It's all undeserved. Would you just look at the beautiful words in verses 4 to 7? Kindness and love and mercy and grace, those are all attributes of the heart of God. We're not saved because of what's in our hearts or what we've invited into our hearts. We are saved because of what's in God's heart. And further, we're not saved because of what we have done. We're saved because of what He has done. These verses describe the work of God alone. They say when you go through it, you find out that it's all His work. Our Savior appeared and He saved us and He washed us and He renews us with His Spirit and He justifies us by His grace. And in doing that, He's also granted us an inheritance. The end of verse 7 says that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir is a person who receives an inheritance. The Apostle Peter describes this inheritance in his first letter in 1 Peter 1:4. by saying it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, this inheritance does not rot, and it is not stained, and it cannot shrink, and it will not be taken away from you. We've been brought into God's family. We are His children. Listen, there has been only one son in the history of the universe that is worthy of this inheritance. And God sent His perfect Son in order to create many children and bring many children to glory. Jesus alone is deserving of this inheritance. But what He's done through His work is He's brought us into the family of God. And here's how Paul describes it in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we are joint heirs with Christ, all that's His is ours. Paul says in verse 7, this inheritance is according to the hope of eternal life. And he's simply using that hope word hope to express the reality that we've not gained that inheritance yet. It is future, but for every disciple of Jesus, it is as certain as if you do have it right now. When that inheritance is finally realized, it'll be when we arrive in heaven, the place that Jesus said, "That's my Father's house." And there is a room for you in the Father's house. There's a room for every believer in the Father's house because Jesus has made it ready. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you," and we will enjoy that place, spending eternity without ever fully realizing the riches of God's glory. We have not done anything to deserve that, nor will we ever do anything to deserve that. It is the work of God alone. We experience His kindness and we receive His righteousness and we gain His inheritance. Salvation represents the good work from God for us. But salvation requires good works for God from us. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable. These things are good and profitable unto men. If the beginning of verse 8 sounds familiar, it is because it is the final of five called faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. Paul is constantly reaffirming truth by writing, "This is a faithful saying." For example, in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Or in 1 Timothy 3:1, "This is a true saying," and it's actually the same phrase in Greek. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." In this case, when Paul says this is a faithful saying, it seems he's referring back to what he's just said in verses 4 through 7. But obviously, that doesn't make the rest of verse 8 any less faithful or less true. Paul's writing to his young friend Titus, his pastor protege, and he says, "These things I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to insist emphatically and repeatedly in your preaching. This is what you need to tell the churches in Crete." It can't be any more clear that Paul demands the work of an elder to be this repeated affirmation of the following truth: that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, there just can't be any confusion about the nature of these good works. They are not good works that are going to earn us a place in heaven. Paul has just spent four verses explaining that it is the work that's from God for us that brings salvation. It shouldn't seem odd to us, though, that Paul connects the good works from God for us with good works that are expected from us for God, because his is not the only place that he does that. The good deeds of saved disciples don't do anything to negate the grace of God. The good deeds of his disciples illuminate the grace of God. And so, as good Baptists, you know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, or at least you know verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul immediately says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as God's grace foreordained our salvation by his good work, God also foreordained our good works. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works. And God's before ordained that we should walk in them. We should live a life of good works. I want you to dive into a word with me here for just a second in verse 8. It says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The idea of be careful is to be thoughtful and to be attentive. But the word I really want to focus on for a moment is that word maintain, because it really is not obvious to us in English what it is that Paul's saying here. Be attentive to maintain good works. The word maintain is the Greek word prostemi. And if that sounds at all familiar, it's because we were just talking about it a couple of weeks ago. As we dealt with pastoral authority, it's a word that gets used there. The word prostemi simply means to stand out in front or to take the lead. So Paul is saying that they which have believed in God must be attentive to take the lead in doing good works. We can't expect that the sinful world is going to take the lead in doing good works. They're still lost in that cycle of foolishness and disobedience and maliciousness and hate back there in verse 3. But we've been brought out of that, and we've been set before the world. We're a showcase to the world, not in order to issue better insults toward them or to despise them for their unrighteousness, but in order to show them the glory of God. And so that's why Paul began Titus 3 by telling Titus in verses 1 and 2, teach the church to be submissive to authority and obedient to civil leaders and ready for good works, not to speak evil, not to be fighting, but to show gentleness and meekness unto all men. It isn't just because that's good for us, it's because it's good for the world. And you see how he's bookended verses 1 through 8 with this idea of good works. But he explains why at the end of verse 8. He says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Our good works are a means of bringing attention to the glory of God and causing people to see the glory of God. And if you don't want to believe me in that, and you don't want to believe Paul in that, maybe you'll believe Jesus in that. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our good deeds can become an open door to telling the lost world about the kindness and love of God that has appeared to us. God has performed such good works for us that we should be motivated to do good works for his glory. He's called us out of that deceived, spiteful, malicious, hateful attitude. And he's called us to be representatives of his kindness and his love and his mercy and his grace. And if you know what God has done for you and you love him for what he's done for you, you're going to live a life of good works for his glory, showing the world around you God's love and kindness and pointing to them to his son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is not optional. I want you to listen to what James wrote in his letter. James lived in a time where there were many who said, I have faith in Jesus, but in their behavior, there were no good works on the outside that would suggest anything good had happened on the inside. And so he wrote a letter to be clear that faith without works is dead. In other words, professed faith that doesn't do good works is not really faith at all. And he used the example of someone standing in front of you who's cold and hungry. And he said, if all you do is say, be warmed and filled, right? I hope you find yourself some warm clothes and some food, but you don't actually do anything to help them, then everything that you said was useless. And here's what James says immediately after that in James 2, 17 through 20. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And some people think that James and Paul disagree, but they don't. Paul has been making that exact same argument since the beginning of Titus chapter 2. Right? He's gone through every type of person in the church and says, here's how they should behave. And it's vitally important that your behavior matches your beliefs. And if what you do doesn't match what you say, there's adequate reason to wonder if you really believe at all. Or let me be blunt enough to say it this way. If you say that you're saved because Jesus has appeared and showed you his kindness and love and grace, but you won't show kindness and love and grace towards others, there is a good chance that your profession was a lie. Jesus said you could identify his disciples by their fruits. James said you can show your faith by your works. Paul says here, they which have believed in God are going to be careful. They're going to be attentive to take the lead in doing good works. Doing good works of kindness and mercy and grace and generosity and forgiveness and offering a helping hand. Doing good works is important in your Christian life. And I guess I would just say finally, since this is the pastoral epistles, we have to take the meaning of the text in that sense. And so what Paul is telling Titus here is, I want you to be constantly affirming these things, right? Remind them to do good works and remind them of what they were and remind them of God's kindness and love for each of them. What we're learning here as we're wrapping up the end of the pastoral epistles is it's not just a pastor's job to teach doctrine, it's also a pastor's job to be consistently and repeatedly encouraging a life of good deeds from the congregation, because that's what brings God glory. And the end of verse 8, that's what is good and profitable, not just for us, but for all men.